All right, children, you may go to Children's Church. Well, as Jason has said, shin ni kwai la. You must be the hardcore, the saints of the church who stay up till 2 or 3 in the morning and still come to church. So I'm speaking to the real soldiers of the cross here today, so we're glad you're here. Well, we have been going through the Lord's Prayer. Actually, we've been trying to go through Luke very slowly, and so many things here I'm making very slow progress as we're trying to talk about discipleship for ordinary Christians, and also to try to describe what the Christian life is for those of you who are seeking to understand who Jesus is and whether you would like to become a follower of Jesus as well. And so we have finally made it to the last phrase in the Lord's Prayer. And so we are in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. And I'm also going to read a parallel passage that is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that reflects further on the whole subject of temptation. So first of all, we want to look at the Lord's Prayer, a very familiar passage. This is on page 869 in the blue English Standard Version of the Bible that's there in your pew. So if you'll turn there with me, I will be grateful. Luke 11, 1 to 4. And so let me read this for you. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now in the text that you have in Matthew, the Lord's Prayer, it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So we want to take up that phrase today. But now I want you to turn further in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a familiar passage that sheds light on the subject of temptation. It's on page 957 of your Bible. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 17, page 957. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And here's a familiar verse, one good to memorize. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we any stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. Well, one of the things that these two passages suggest in all of the Bible is that life is a battle within a journey. I heard about an interview one time. It was an interview that was done with a man who had ended up in prison. And the reason that he had ended up in prison is he was driving on the road late at night. And suddenly, before his headlights, there was a boy, and he hit the boy. And instead of stopping and offering aid, he drove on. The little boy died in the darkness. There was an investigation about the boy's death. And through the investigation, the man was caught and he was apprehended. He was taken before a court of law and he was sentenced. And he had to spend a long time in prison. In many ways, his life had been effectively ruined because, as they said, if he had stopped and offered aid, perhaps the boy would not have died. But in the interview, he talked about the character, or the lack of character, that he had developed prior to the accident. In the interview, he went back to a time when he was a boy, living at home in his parents' home. And he remembered a day when he was looking in a bureau where he found a favorite watch of his father's. It was wrapped up in a cloth. He took the cloth and the watch out of the bureau and he examined it. And as he was looking at it, the watch fell to the floor and it broke. And he picked up the watch, put it back in the handkerchief, and put it back in the bureau. Later, the father discovered the broken watch. And he had the family, there were other children that were in the home, he had assembled the family, and he asked, "Who did this?" And the boy said nothing. And as he reflected in prison about the circumstance, he said that what had happened is that early in life, he had actually failed the little tests. That instead of being open and being honest, that he learned to hide. He learned not to face the music. And he said that as a result of that, there was a kind of character pattern that was established in his life so that when he faced the big test, that is, when he was driving on a road at night and hit the boy, and through that the boy died, he failed the big test. Now, this is actually what Jesus is getting at in this little phrase that says, "Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus is saying that life is filled with tests. There are little tests and there are big tests. And when the tests come, they actually reveal what is inside us. Many of you are students. Most of us have been students, and we've had professors, haven't we, who gave pop quizzes. How did you do on your pop quizzes? I hated pop quizzes because pop quizzes were exactly as they sounded. They just popped up. And the instructor immediately was able to find out what was in your head. Perhaps nothing. And you could easily fail the pop quizzes if you hadn't prepared yourself for the test. And so similarly, Jesus is really saying in this little line, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He's saying there are lots of tests in our life. There are lots of pop quizzes. There are circumstances that come up very quickly. And those quizzes or those tests, they expose what is in us. And either we are found to be people of character and strength and vigilance, or we are people who are found to be weak and people who have actually failed to develop Christian character. Now, on the other side of the scale, I think of another illustration as I was just reflecting on this yesterday. And some of you may remember that a few years ago, I don't think it was more than 2 or 3, maybe 4 years, time passes so quickly you forget, but you may recall there was a plane that lifted off of LaGuardia Airport in New York City. If my memory is correct, it was kind of a cold, wintry day. And as the plane lifted, there was a message that went from the pilot to the tower. This was the message: I am going into the Hudson. Now, that's a terrible day for a pilot. That's a terrible day for the plane. And so immediately, people in the tower, their thought was, oh, my, disaster. I mean, New York had gone through terrible disasters with 9/11 and planes flying into buildings. And the thought was, well, certainly, if this plane goes into the Hudson, everyone will perish. But what happened? Instead of a disaster, the pilot of the plane, Captain Sullenberger, guided the plane very expertly into the Hudson so that instead of it sinking with all of its passengers and everyone perishing, the plane actually floated. Everyone was saved. He was a hero. And even after everyone had gotten off, he went back into the plane and he went back to the back with his flashlight to see if everyone was safe. Later, after he had gotten back on land, he called his wife and he said to his wife, he said, well, I had a little difficulty today. And she said, are you okay? Yes, I'm okay. That's all he said. And then he hung up. And then she turned on her television and saw that actually he was the one who had saved all these people. And he was made out to be this great hero. But he didn't like the attention at all. He was a very humble, self-effacing man. And he just basically said, well, I did what my training and experience prepared me to do. And so what was happening? All of his life, he had been training to be an excellent pilot. He had lots of experience. When he was in the middle of a test or a crisis, he didn't pull out a book. You wouldn't have had time to pull out a book. He had to do what was instinctive. And you say, what is the point of all this? The point of all of this is that Jesus is trying to make us into people who are like himself. The whole course of Christian discipleship is, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. As you follow him, you become more like him. As you follow him, you develop Christian character. You develop some of those virtues that are described in Galatians, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, where it talks about love and faith and hope and joy and long-suffering and endurance and everything else. And if you develop, under his apprenticeship, the kind of character that he wants you to have, what it means is that when the tests come, the little tests maybe, the pop quizzes of life, or the big tests, the crises, hopefully not so grave as a plane going into a river, but certainly we will face, in a certain way, crises that are just as great. We will face illness. We will face problems in our family that will seem overwhelming. And the question is will you pass the test? Will you pass the exam? Will there be something in you that is so deep and Christ-like that what flows out is instinctive? I mean, people who are courageous, people who go into battle, it isn't something that just happens, you know, on the spot. They are people who have developed courage in the little experiences of life. They've developed integrity in the little experiences of life so that when the big test comes, they draw from within them. Like Captain Sullenberger did, from his experience and his knowledge of how to fly a plane. And they're able to face the temptation. They're able to pass the test. That's what Jesus is really talking about in this prayer. But it also underscores something else, and that is that life is a journey, and that within the journey there is a battle. one of the most famous books of all history that I recommend to all of you, and you should at some point in your life read it, is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a Puritan in England who lived in the, in the 17th century, and he was put in prison for his faith in a place called Bedford Jail. And he was a simple man, a tinsmith, and he wasn't terribly well educated, but he wrote this classic called Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, there was a time when the most popular books in the Bible were the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. It's still a great read, and you should read it, and your children should read it. There are actually children's versions of it, and if you talk to me after the service, I can point you in a direction where you can find them so that you can share it with your children. But if you know the story, you know that Pilgrim is on a journey. He's the main character. His name is Pilgrim. His name is Christian. He's going from the city of destruction to the celestial city, which is heaven. And along the way, he meets different kinds of characters. They are friends and they are foes. Some help him in the journey. Some are there to try to get him off the path. He meets people like Slothful, Mr. Legality. There's a place that he falls into for a while called Slough of Despond. He runs into Doubting Castle. He meets Giant Despair. He ends up in Vanity Fair. And at one place, he meets the enemy himself. You say, who is the enemy? Well, the Bible says we have an enemy, and it is Satan. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the name for Satan is actually called Apollyon. He is the malevolent ruler of the world. And so in Pilgrim's Progress, it says this, Apollyon spread himself over the width of the road in front of Christian. I have no fear, he growled. Prepare to die. I swear by my infernal den that you shall go no further. And with that, there flew a flaming dart at Christian's breast. The darts came thick and fast like a driving hailstorm. And so how does Christian defend himself? Well, he puts on the shield of faith, as it says in Ephesians 6. He takes the sword of the Spirit. And then it says he was guarded by all prayer. All prayer. And he's saying here that one of the only ways that we will get through this journey where there are all of these battles is if we have cultivated all prayer. I think if anything we've been accentuating and trying to learn together is to learn how to pray in these last months. Going through this Lord's Prayer, giving you Paul Miller's A Praying Life, that we might learn to pray constantly. And so my question is are you learning to pray? Are you doing it more frequently? Are you weaving it into everything in your life? Are you carrying on a constant conversation with your Heavenly Father and with Jesus as your brother and the Holy Spirit as your guide? Is that something that's happening? Because I can tell you that your life depends on it. My life depends on it. And that without all prayer, we will face all these little pop quizzes, and we will find that we have failed. And then we will have the big test, the big examination, and we'll find that we fail there as well. So I hope you see just how practical and important that all of this is. Now let's look at a few things. That's a long introduction. Appreciate your patience with me, but let me just share with you a few things. You have it there in your bulletin, some notes there. And you can talk about these in your beta group. Some of them are taking a break right now. But let's look at these points. First of all, what this prayer, or this line in the prayer, I should say, is underscoring, is that evil is a bigger problem than pain. Secondly, we must ask God to lead us. Thirdly, to survive in this journey, you've got to have a big perspective. Fourthly, temptation is the enemy's strategy. And fifthly, the cross is central to how the kingdom advances and evil is defeated. All right, let's look at this first point here. First of all, what this prayer tells us by inference is that a little bit of evil is much worse than a lot of pain. Have you ever thought about that? Have you noticed here that Jesus does not teach us to say, Lord, deliver me from pain? He doesn't say, Lord, can I just have a comfortable life? You know, Lord, I just want to be able to, like Woody Allen said, you know, when Woody Allen was asked, you know, about death and eternity, and he said, well, the only thing I want to do is just live in my apartment. And you see, he isn't saying in here, well, Lord, you know, give me a comfortable life. I want to be able to live in my little apartment where I'm nice and safe and where I can just have my meals in my refrigerator and my microwave and my remote so that I can watch ESPN and other things like that. No. He doesn't encourage us to say, Lord, deliver me from pain, but deliver me from evil. Now, why is that? Because Jesus knows that a little bit of evil in our life is potentially 10 times more disastrous than a lot of pain. I mean, why is that? Because again, you know, the Bible is constantly saying that our lives were to be like purified gold. It uses that as a picture of Christian character, that as we are tested, as we are tried, as we are put into the furnace, that actually we become more Christ-like, that we become people who have character that is like gold, and that the trials are actually designed in some ways, like the furnace is with gold, to remove the dross. And so he has a plan to use the tests and the trials. But I mean, think about this, that again, it is not pain that destroys us nearly so much as it is evil, just a little bit of evil that is allowed to grow up in our lives, just a little bit of selfishness, a little bit of grumbling, a little bit of greed, a little bit of lust. You just cultivate that over the years, and it will totally destroy your life. And those of you who are parents, and most of you are sitting up in the top part there, think about this with your children, because this really teaches us a lot about how we should parent. I mean, in Eastern culture and Western culture, what do? We try to give our kids the best advantages, don't we? As much as possible, we try to cushion them against the blows of life, to protect them and to give them security and opportunity and so forth. And we do everything we can to make their lives fairly comfortable, and so that they can get good grades and get into the right schools and go out into life and be successful. We treat them many times like God. But what happens? Immediately when they go into life, they find out they are not God. The world doesn't treat them as God. And there are disappointments, and there are hardships, and there are setbacks. And so immediately, if they've been treated like they're God all their life, they become disappointed, they're surprised, they become angry, they become bitter, that they open the door to finding ways of removing the pain in their lives. And the other thing is they can end up to be incredibly successful. They can go through all the hoops that we like, but if they go through their lives and they develop character flaws that fail to make them people of integrity, they face big tests in life and business and they fail. They face the failure in their own homes with their own relationships with their husband or wife. They face failures in their relationship with their children. I mean, it was interesting. Ken and Ivy shared their testimony on Christmas Eve, and thank you for sharing that. I loved that testimony. Just was so heartfelt. But one of the things that Ken told me in a conversation we had on the first night that we met at the caroling night is he's talking about the school and the good school that his daughter goes to, and he said this: more important than anything else in our children's lives is the development of Christian character. Now, do you believe that? Those of you who are parents, do you say more than good grades, more than success, more than getting into this school, that more important in my child's life is that they develop godly character, that they become more like Jesus? And do you pray for that? One of the things that we pray for, my wife and I, is we pray for our children's character. We pray that certain tendencies in their life that we can see that could totally destroy their lives be stopped, because the prayer teaches us to think in those terms. I mean, it's interesting to me that here in 1 Corinthians 10, I mean, Paul talks about the children of Israel, and he talks about how they failed in their wilderness wanderings and how in one day 23,000 people fell. And on the one hand, he talks about idolatry, and we know that's bad, and almost all sins are related to idolatry. And then he talks about sexual immorality, and we all know that that's really bad. But then in the next breath, he talks about grumbling. Isn't it interesting? How do you go from idolatry, sexual immorality, to grumbling? We think, oh, that's a small thing, isn't it? Just a little grumble, just a little murmur. To list those all together seems like it's not the proper classification. But how was the world overthrown? How did Adam and Eve fall? Where did it start? Did it start by them bowing down to a graven image? Not necessarily. Did it start with some huge, horrendous sin on the surface? No. How did it start? A little murmur, a little grumble. The serpent, the adversary of their soul, came to them. After God had come to them and said, here, everything in the garden is yours. Every fruit-bearing tree, you may partake of it. There's just this one tree, the tree of good and evil, that you shall not partake of. Everything else is yours. Good dad, good father, children, enjoy everything here. Just don't partake of that one tree. And what does the serpent do? The serpent just kind of creeps up and says, hath God said that you shouldn't take of that tree? And you know, he's really holding back on you because he knows that if you would take of that, that your eyes would be opened and you'd be like God. And so what does he do? He just plants a little bit of discontent in their heart, a little murmur, a little grumble, just a little pop quiz that they fail. And the fall of man flows out of it. So do you see what Jesus is saying here? It's very profound, and it speaks to the depths of our lives. Secondly, this point, and that is we must ask God to lead us. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so one of the things that it tells us is that God is a God who guides. He's a God who leads. We have a personal God. We don't have just some kind of vague, distant, impersonal God. We have a personal God who knows us by name and who is leading us through life. We have the Father. We have the Son, Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, He is in you. And it says in John that He will guide us into all truth. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, those who were led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In John chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus calls the disciples, what does he say to them? He says, follow me. And then at the end of John, in John chapter 21, verse 19, he says, again, follow me. That's the Christian life, following him. I mean, it isn't like, you know, he lays out the whole thing for you and you can see exactly what's going to be over your entire life. No, it's a life of following Jesus. Where you go, I will go. And you'll say, well, Lord, where are we going? And a lot of times he says, well, I'll tell you later. And so you just get on the journey and you go. You don't know where he's going to take you. You don't know what's going to be around the next bend. But he promises that he will lead you. Somebody said that God's guidance or leadership is like someone who is driving around a mountain and at night. And they have their headlights. And their headlights enable them to be able to see around the next bend. And that's oftentimes the way it is. He gives us enough light to be able to see around the next bend. But he doesn't lay out the entire journey. You remember our study back in the spring of the life of Abraham. He just comes to Abraham and he says, leave your family and your country. Follow me. Never tells him where he's going. I mean, there's kind of a general kind of direction, but Abraham doesn't know. He just gets up, leaves everything, and follows him. And so what this prayer, this phrase of the Lord's Prayer again underscores is that God is one who leads us. Isn't it great to know that we have a personal God who guides and leads us through life? All right, here's another point. To be able to progress in this journey where all these many battles and these many tests, we need to be able to see the whole picture. can put that up there, Jerry. Next slide. And so you say, well, now, why do we come and read from this book every Sunday? Well, first of all, we believe that it is God's word. It's God's breathed out word. We believe that every verse in here is authoritative and it comes from the mind and the heart of God itself. But it's also the story that makes sense of all of our individual stories. I think I mentioned to you that that Ang Lee is doing a film. It's on the life of Pi, which is actually a story, I guess, about an Indian boy with all these animals on a boat. I don't know the storyline, but I did read this one little line in there. The Hindu boy says something about, well, you Christians, you know, you only have one story. We Hindus, we have all these stories. That's true. Those of us who are Christians, we have one story. It is the story of the Bible. It is made up of the Old and the New Testament. And parts of the story are strange, and parts of the story are amazing. But what this is it is a story of the entire history of the human race, of the universe itself. And we come on Sunday mornings to travel together in this story. We take our little individual stories, and we place it in this big story. And we get into small groups and we talk about how the story applies to us and how to live appropriately out of the story. And why is that? Because again, life will never make sense to you if you don't have the perspective of the big story. For instance, let me share a few verses with you. In Acts 17, verse 28, Paul says, while he's preaching, in him, that is God, we live and we move and have our being. And so he says here that our entire lives are immersed in God. God is with us. He's all about us. He's the author of the story. We play little parts in the story. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, it says, in faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is made of what is invisible. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, so that men are without excuse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, we fix our eyes on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And so one of the things that you discover as you go on this journey like pilgrim through this world with all these dangers and toils and snares is that this story makes sense. It makes sense of the world in which you live in. It makes sense of your life. I mean, one of the main reasons that I'm a Christian is this is the only story that I think adequately answers all the big questions. It's the only story that makes sense of all the data. You wonder, why is the world as evil as it is? Is there a God? Is there a purpose? You find it here. What is the meaning of my life? Who made me? Where am I going? What do I do with my sin? What do I do with my guilt and my sense of emptiness and so forth? And it's only answered here. Some of you may know the name of Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was a notable essayist from England. He was one of the foremost atheists of the past 20 years. He was a part of what is called the New Atheist Movement that included people like Hitchens and Dawkins Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and so forth. And he died recently. He was only about 61 or 62 years old, if I remember correctly. And he hadn't taken good care of himself. He drank too much. He smoked too much. But he actually had a certain attraction to those who were believers. I read one article about Christopher Hitchens when he died. He was described as the atheist that believers loved or liked. And there was an article in there that was written by, I have to think of his name, it's escaping me at the moment, Francis Collins, who did The Language of God. And it was Francis Collins is one of the foremost scientists of the world, most respected scientist, a very strong believer, came from atheism or agnosticism anyway to faith. And he had many interactions with Christopher Hitchens, tried to explain the credibility of Christianity. And he wrote an editorial after Christopher Hitchens died that was titled, To My Friend, Christopher Hitchens. Well, you say, why am I bringing this up? Well, again, atheism, it creates a very narrow and a very constricted world. And, I read at one time Christopher Hitchens' book called God is a Delusion, and read a little bit of Dawkins' book and so forth. But I found it so unconvincing because it just doesn't adequately deal with the data. You know, it doesn't tell about, you know, where conscience and morality comes from, and doesn't tell us about where music and literature and the longing for God. There's so many things that it doesn't cover. But Christopher Hitchens had a brother, has a brother by the name of Peter Hitchens. And Peter Hitchens was an atheist, and he came to faith. And he wrote another book which talks about his journey to faith. And basically, that was it. He just basically said, well, hey, you know, atheism doesn't answer the big questions. There are so many things that it doesn't explain. And he talked about when he went to church and he heard the gospel and how it had within it the ring of truth. And you and I will not make it through this world unless we are people who have this sense of story, this perspective that only the Bible can give. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 11 gives a great picture of perspective on the world in which we live. It says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for somebody to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers through the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little bit, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. All right, another point. Temptation is the enemy's strategy. And actually, we've looked at this in many ways already, so I won't take much time with it. But again, if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, he gives this story, talks about the children of Israel, how they fell through idolatry and sexual immorality and through grumbling, and again, just how a little grumble can undo the whole thing, our whole lives, and even civilization itself. But the question is how shall we escape? How shall we escape? How do we get beyond? And we've already given you some things, but what does this text in 1 Corinthians 10 tell us about how to overcome temptation, how to survive the tests? And this is the point. The cross is how the kingdom advances and tells us how to escape. I mean, if you notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he gives us help in the journey. He says, here are the children of Israel. There was this big day when 23,000 of them died. And he says, I tell you this story so that they will be an example for you. So we should read the stories in the Old Testament as an example of what to do and what not to do. But of course, we need more than an example, because we'll all fail if all we have is an example. And so in the process, he also tells us that we are to be very careful about idolatry. He says the children of Israel fell through idolatry. And if you look at all of your problems in life, you will see in many ways that it's because there's a certain idolatry in your life. You love yourself, you love your career, you love your relationships more than you love him, and you overlove them, and they create problems in your life. But then he goes on in the passage and he says, in spite of how great the temptations are, the God has provided resources for us. And you should memorize this text. It's a verse I memorized years ago. Was connected with an organization called the Navigators. And so they had you have little packets with memory verses in them. And this is one of the memory verses that I carried around for a long time. 1 Corinthians 10:13. How does it go? There is no temptation that hath taken you, but such as is common to man. So if you think your temptations are unique, you need to be reminded they're not. Many other people have gone through the same temptations. No temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But what? God is faithful, who along with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. And so that's a good verse just to have. And so I don't know what temptation you're going through right now. Some of us are in the midst of fiery darts. You on the outside, you're very pleasant, and You tell people that you're just fine, but you know inside you are in a cosmic battle of depression or lust or worry or something like that. And it's just eating you alive. And so I would encourage you just to take this verse and to hide it in your heart so that you may not sin against him. And so what does he go on and tell us about how we are to deal with the tests and the trials and the temptations? Well, in verse 14, he tells us to flee from idolatry, to run from it. And for some of us, we need to do that. There are situations we're in, we just need to run from them. We need to turn off the television. We need to cancel the subscription. We need to put the computer in the house where everybody can see it. That would be a good thing to do. So there are some things that we just need to run from, not to see that person anymore. And so that's one response, is to run. But Paul knows, he's a good pastor, he knows that we need more than that. He knows that it isn't enough just to give us examples. He knows that it isn't enough just in a moralistic kind of way to say run and flee from things, because he knows that we're too weak. We need something more. We need gospel motivation. And do you see how the text evolves? That he goes from the story of Israel and all these admonitions and this promise about God's ability to get us through temptation to sliding into what? The Lord's Supper. Seems a strange transition, doesn't it? You know, talks about these things, and the next thing is he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he's saying things like the cup of blessing that we bless is a participation in the body of Christ. Because there is one bread, we that are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, what is happening here? Why is he shifting to the Lord's Supper? Because Paul knows, as I know from years of pastoral experience, that what you need, what I need more than anything else to defeat temptation, is a sure sense that my conscience has been cleansed in the blood of Christ. You come on Sunday morning, you come with guilt. Some of you are coming right now with guilt. Some of you come with shame. You know the shame that's in your life. As long as that guilt and that shame is what you view as the truest thing about yourself, you will be defenseless in the face of the enemy. What is the greatest blow to Satan? What is the greatest source of strength that each of us have in resisting temptation? And the answer to that is the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, it says this, that having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he, that is God and Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. If you are a Christian, it means that your sin and your shame is removed. It's been put upon Christ. And you have to strengthen your heart and your mind with it. I mean, you may be here and you might be saying, well, you know, I am that person. I did cheat on that exam. I did fail that test. I came in here today and I have this incredible sense of guilt and shame. I don't know what to do with it. Well, if you'd run to Jesus, one of the things that you immediately know is that that sin and that shame has been borne away. It is your sin has been paid for. And if you're a Christian, you have been made into a new person. You're not the same person that you used to be. Maybe you're a person and your marriage has failed. And you just have this incredible sense of guilt and shame because of that. Well, in Christ, you know, you have the grace and you have the confidence to be able to go on. Maybe this morning on the way to church, you might have had a harsh word that you said to your husband or your wife, and you need to come and apologize for that with your husband or your wife, but also to bring it to the cross and say, Lord, you know, I don't want to be this kind of person. I'm a person whose sin has been forgiven. You've given me your spirit. You've given me a new heart, a new identity. I want to be able to walk in that new identity. You need to come and say, like Paul does in Romans chapter 7, it is not I that do it, but it is sin that dwells in me. And thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see, we always end up going back to the gospel That's why I'm glad that Jerry, when picking out the songs for this week, that most of the songs are about the gospel. It's not just moralism, you know, don't do this, don't do that, but it's bringing us to the cross, because it's in the cross more than any other place that we have power against the selfishness in our lives, against the sin, against the guilt, and against the shame that gets us into so many problems. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your love and your mercy. And we thank you that you have provided everything that we need to be able to overcome Satan and overcome temptation. And even when we fall, to be able to come back to you. Thank you for the Lord's Supper. We don't serve it today, but the Lord's Supper is just a constant reminder that in Jesus there is pardon and there is victory. And we ask for the grace to be able to appropriate that and take it to the center of our lives. In your name, amen.
Would you please rise to sing a song?